Continue on here. We are dealing under Roman numeral 2, major point 2 here, of what, again, actually constitutes a local church. And dealing here with subpoint H now, is it necessary for the church to have government sanction? And what we have seen, if one observes throughout history, is that sometimes it has had and sometimes it hasn't had. And so the answer would have to be, of course, no. Ultimately, no. But the universal church, of course, it consists of all believers in the church age at all times. So number one, they're never going to have to deal with any temporal government because they never exist at any place on the planet all at once. So we do, and I think part of our deal, again, as being ambassadors, is one, we don't want to appear any, I mean, doctrine sets us apart enough as it is. But to then just make it worse by intentionally adding weirdness to it that you don't have to, that doesn't seem to me to be a very good public witness if there's positive volition out there. Now, we also recognize, of course, that there's not much positive volition out here in the last days. We get that. But we still are to be fishers of men. And so, therefore, we still use doctrine as bait, but we function within the boundaries, within the framework that we find ourselves in history. And then let the rest of it fall where it may. So even if the state did not require that a local church have an organized, structured set of rules, it makes perfect sense to do so in order to fulfill the mandate to let all things be done properly and in an orderly fashion. That is 1 Corinthians 14:40. And in this immediate context, of course, this dealt with abuses and all kinds of problems that were going on in Corinth, specifically abuses with regard to the Lord's table. But the church services, if one went to Corinth, I'm afraid you would have found that the church services were chaotic, for lack of a better term. You don't really want to have somebody walk into your local church and think, my God, this is a zoo. They've let these animals loose. And so there, it makes good sense, and this is, they were abusing everything just about, it seemed. I mean, whenever you read the book of Corinthians, I mean, they were doing so many things wrong. And they were abusing tongues, they were, all kinds of things. But as we know, again, in the early stages of the local churches, initial structure to me suggested that the church services were widely different than what they became to be. That the church was, in some ways, feeling its way along here. And so on one hand, we don't want to be too hard on them because, let's face it, if you were back in that period of history and the church age is brand new to you and you really don't know all the rules, and in fact the rules are being sort of developed as you go, you would have to be very, very flexible. And so many things were probably tolerated that weren't ever going to be a large-scale part of the worship of the local church, but were a part of it during that time. And in some senses, of course, my feeling is if you went to a synagogue service, that it was not chaotic, that they had an organized structure in which they worked, and that while certain things were allowed, we've recognized that, number one, teaching is best done via monologue. Well, they weren't always first. The tabernacle or the synagogue wasn't necessarily committed to just teaching. Their structure and their worship of God was, again, very different than what we might suggest. And then when this came over into the local church, they basically borrowed initially from the synagogue in terms of worship. And that's pretty readily documented. I mean, that's just a point of isagogics that you need to understand, that they came out of this highly Jewish environment and they were used to things being the way they were in that environment, and they just brought it over and began to adapt it. But that's the whole point, began to adapt it to the modern structure that we would find it now, and probably the structure that existed for a long, long time. We're not, by any stretch, the only people that teach via monologue. Almost all fundamentalists do it. They don't allow for, of course, they'll allow people to chime in from the audience with their amens and whatever. But that just serves to distract people. And so we don't like that or allow that because, number one, it's distracting. And I remember when I was at First Southern, there was this guy there in Oklahoma City. Some of you may have even seen him if you've been around long. He was an old guy. He would sit down by the bus station and other places. And he had all these signs about Jesus and repent and the last days and all that. His name was Brother Paul. And so, you know, the preacher would be up there preaching, going along, and all of a sudden you'd hear this big booming voice from the back of the church. Amen. Well, that's not too distracting. Yes, it is. It's very distracting. So, the church now, to do things properly in an orderly manner, what does that mean? Well, it was chaotic at Corinth. There's some alliteration for you. The chaos at Corinth. Well, that was what the church was, unfortunately. And so they were, again, abusing tongues and interpretations. They were abusing the gift of prophecy. They were abusing the Lord's table. They were abusing the authority structure. They were letting women teach. I mean, there's all kinds of things going on. This should not have been going on. Well, in this context, 1 Corinthians 14:40 is, as he says here, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. The adverb here, euskemenos, properly, refers to that which is proper behavior, that which is appropriate or correct. So Paul's essentially saying much of the behavior that's going on in your church isn't appropriate or correct. And I want it done appropriately and correctly. Now, what did that entail? Well, I think Paul figured out pretty early on, you look back in the Acts narrative, and I think when Paul was teaching organized groups of people, he taught via monologue. And the best example of that I could cite would be that one where they were all assembled in an upper room and it was late and there was a lot of candles burning and this guy falls asleep and falls out the window and dies. Why? Because Paul probably got boring to him and he fell asleep or he was tired or, you know, and again, of course, if that room was lit up with candles as it would have been, you know, you have a bunch of carbon dioxide, you have all those people in there together in close quarters and the heat of the thing and all that. Well, so this passage was used, you know, on to teach. I heard a sermon on the dangers of falling asleep in church. And so, you know, if you fall asleep in church, you might die. Okay, always remember that. That's an important lesson. And I don't have the ability to raise you from the dead like Paul did. He went down and raised the guy back from the dead, resuscitated him. And I guess, you know, if you're going to warn them about not falling asleep in church, then you ought to have a corollary sermon on don't be boring as hell. And that would be a good one for some ministers. The phrase here, kata toxin, in an orderly manner, refers to that which is in accordance with a fixed order or sequence. That which is accomplished according to proper procedure. So these very words here, this adverb, and this prepositional phrase suggests that there is an appropriate way to approach this. There is a proper way to approach this. There's a certain set of rules that you need to have in place and follow. And see, this verse makes it clear that Paul expected the local church to have rules and procedures by which it operated on an ongoing basis. And I don't think this was just directed at the Corinthians, although they were probably some of the greatest abusers of all of this in their church services. Paul said, you come together to observe the Lord's table, and one of you gets there early, and he drinks too much, and he's passed out drunk, and the other guys get there, and they've eaten too much, and so they're sitting there with their, you know, they wore their, you know, what's this, elastic pants to the church, so because they knew they were going to pig out. And then other people came in, and they were poor, and they weren't getting to eat at all. And I mean, this was a zoo. And so one has to recognize that these things had to be addressed. And these types of procedures had to be put in place for everybody's good. Not just for the good of the leadership, for everybody's good. It's far easier to sit in an environment where you don't have these constant distractions with people. And in some cases, people under their STAs. It's bad enough if you had an environment and a group of believers together and some believer is irritating because he's constantly distracting you. But it's quite another thing to have, you know, some believer sitting there under his STA intentionally making distractions. That is not to be tolerated. Well, point 9 here, given the proliferation of false teachings and cults in the last days, it makes good sense for the legitimate local church to make their theological position clear in the world. This may be aided by means of legal documentation, bylaws or a constitution, and a comprehensive doctrinal statement. Well, all of which we have. So we are not here to try to appear weird, to try to tell people, we're so much different or better than you. We're not. We're just a regular local church that functions according to the status in which it found itself in the last days in the nature of the laws. And so we've taken advantage of what we can. If the laws offer us anything, for instance, we have a state tax exemption. We don't have to pay state sales tax on what we buy. We buy it for the church. Now, see, you can't just go out and buy me something and give it to me and say, well, I bought it for the pastor. It shouldn't be taxable. That doesn't work. But if you buy something, like we had to buy a new overhead or something, we wouldn't have to pay tax on that. Well, fine, save the 7%. That, to me, is being a good steward. That is wise as a serpent. Take advantage. If they offer you something, if I take advantage, I don't mean exploit it in a bad way. But use what is offered to you. Work within the framework in which you find yourself. And some people just want to kick against the pricks. They want to constantly push the envelope. Well, there's no need to, in my opinion. 10, in addition to this reality, the continued presence of the sin nature within believers in a local church is another valid reason for having legitimate written rules of government in the local church. Apart from those, again, it can just become chaotic. Then you just have anarchy. Every believer's got his own opinion about everything. And I understand everybody's got their own opinions. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying you can't run a church like that anymore than you could run an organization like that. I doubt seriously that Bill Gates or Steve Jobs or any of these guys goes out and interviews every employee every day to see what their views are. I think largely they don't care what their views are. They want the company to function properly. And the goal of that, of course, in their business is turning a profit. Well, we don't have to worry about turning a profit. But what we do have to worry about and deal with, and that is the fact that the function and active STA, the functional and active STA, causes people to act up. Individuals go through periods of STA weirdness. It happens. And then sometimes corporately, the church can get weird under its STA. And so somebody has to be able to deal with that. This is why we have, that's another reason for having rules that we follow. 11, beyond this, both local and national governments offer some benefits, such as tax exemptions or deductions, that work in favor of the individuals within a local church as well as corporately. Luke 16:8 just cited, I think that's the verse about why being, and to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. If they offer an advantage. Well, no, this is actually a different verse. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light are. And that is an indictment on the stupidity of believers. That the cosmos can figure certain of these things out and believers can't even figure them out. That is an indictment of stupidity. So if the cosmos can figure it out, and by the way, in the 70s, there, 60s and 70s, many of them did, and that's what kind of, and this was even before the advent of the internet that much. I mean, it was kind of out there, but many of these people did. They recognized, hey, there's great tax advantages to be in a church, so they formed their own church. They didn't, you know, it wasn't legit. It would be, you know, them and five members of their family. And then they could take their money, give it to the church, write it off their taxes. Well, then they could spend it. Now, that was kind of a neat deal. Well, no, it was wrong. That was an abuse. And so the government cracked down on that, and rightly so, because they weren't really local churches. Again, why do we bother with the definition? Because we need to. If anything works, and the government even steps in and says, no, that's not a local church. I don't buy that. And no, you're not getting a tax exemption because you and your daughter and your son and your wife all get together once a week and listen to you talk. And they weren't even doing that. Don't get that. They weren't. It wasn't like they were having organized services. Well, so again, the children of this age are more shrewd. Well, that's horrible. It should not be that way. 12, therefore, there are sound logical, theological, and legal reasons for the local church to operate within the framework of the establishment chain of command. As long as there is no compromise of Bible doctrine to do so, that becomes our bottom line. If they start asking us to compromise doctrine, no. Nope, we'll separate from them in the drop of a hat. Well, 3, the organization and government of the local church. A, as previously stated, the local church must have leadership and some organization in order to qualify as a local church, which must include the offices of pastor, teacher, and deacon. B, the pastor teacher. One, the pastor teacher in a local assembly cannot simply assume this office. There must be the spiritual appointment by the Holy Spirit, as well as the recognition of this fact by the believers in a particular geographic locale. Acts 20:28, that's the verse on the Holy Spirit appointing you. So we do not look to human sanction, as Paul did not, as he made that plain to the Galatians. I don't need human sanction to do what I do. I've got God's sanction. I didn't get my call from men, and I don't look to men for my support. I look to men for nothing, essentially. These revelations I got from God, he said. He appointed me as an apostle, not a man. No man appointed me to this office. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves again, and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, for the purpose of shepherding the church of God. And Acts 14:23, that's the one where Paul established these people and appointed them. And so, and again, another thing you see here is that it isn't just the appointment by the Holy Spirit. It's got to come through the royal chain of command, too. That's got to be there. One can't just assume the office. I've known men who've actually gone out and done this to their ultimate chagrin. When they get to the bema seat, they're going to recognize this was a huge mistake. The most notable one I remember is Mark Griffin. He just called himself a pastor, took over a church, and guess what? And guess what? Many of these people get. All they do is take the disgruntled cast-offs from a doctrinal church where they couldn't make it and try to organize them. Well, they were disgruntled to start with. What do you think you're going to get with that group? Not very much. And so he called himself, I appoint myself as a pastor teacher. Well, guess what? He can do it all he wants. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it God. Doesn't mean God's in it. And so people do this. I recognize they do it. I'm just saying it has to come through a legitimate, bona fide, royal chain of command in order to be right before God. Well, A, the norm for a man aspiring to the office is the recognition of the fact that he has been selected by God for this ministry. That occurs, in my opinion, and I've done some research on this question, that occurs pretty early on for most people. If God has appointed a person to the ministry, it doesn't take him 30 years to figure it out. That comes pretty early on for most people. They figure that out pretty quick. And then they set about, however they go about it, rightly, wrongly, do some things right, other things wrong. But they set about then seeking to get to that office. I recognized pretty early on, within the first 6 months I was a believer, that I was supposed to be in the ministry. Now, I didn't know what all that meant. Again, I wanted to be a fundy evangelist and travel around the world and be thought of everybody think I was cool. Well, guess what? That wasn't God's will. But I went about it as however I went about it. And eventually, of course, like I told you before, I didn't even get to the office of pastorate only because I got there only because they couldn't afford to give me a raise. They couldn't pay me a livable wage, so they gave me a church. Well, that's the way to do it. That works. That works for me. Mm-mm. That's another example of these fundamentalist abuses. They go on all the time. This wasn't new or unique. I remember when I went to get ordained. No, I wasn't ordained, but to get licensed to preach so I'd be allowed to preach. Yeah, you know, they had a deal there in Oklahoma where you had to get a license. You could get licensed and then you could get ordained. But you had to get a license. Like you had to have a license to go into jails and deal with people and all that. You had to be recognized as being with some religious legitimate organization. And I remember when I was, you know, they quizzed us, they set us down, at least they took a 5 minutes, 5 whole minutes, to determine whether or not I was fit to be licensed for the ministry. And they asked questions like, you know, how do you see the Word of God? Well, I see it as being inspired by God. It's, you know, and, you know, they asked her, do you think there are mistakes in the Bible and things like that? No. Even I knew. And this one guy said, well, yeah, there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible. And they licensed him anyway. So what does that mean? It means that they were idiots. And they violated everything we're talking about here. So again, however he goes about it, and God may take you on a circuitous route, you may decide to take a circuitous route to get where God wants you. We saw that with Paul when he took the very circuitous route to Rome, when he could have just gone to Rome in the first place. Well, B, this does not of itself indicate that a man is ready to assume the office. Only that he is aware of the fact that God has appointed him to this task. C, his first step is to get the necessary training under the Timothy principles. 2 Timothy 2:2. And this boils down to now in an established local church where you have an existing royal chain of command, the ranking authority there, the pastor, has to make some decisions. And one of the decisions he has to make is who or if he will train anybody for the next generation. And we believe it's incumbent upon us to do so to the extent that, number one, there's positive volition there, and number two, that somebody actually wants to do it and do it right. Now, seminaries out there are a dime a dozen. You can go to any seminary anytime. You're going to probably learn pretty much the same Greek and the same Hebrew. You will not learn the same eisegetics, however. And you might learn some of the same systematic theology, but you will not get the same level of systematic theology that you're going to get in a sound doctrinal church. And so one of the things that Jack recognized back at Maranatha was that, first, it's a huge mistake to send a man off to a seminary, period. Why? What's the big hang-up there? Well, the big hang-up is you essentially take him out of his local church, and you send him off somewhere else with no support, no fellowship, none of that, and you're going to try to survive this spiritually. Now, it made better sense, and I think the wisdom of this is obvious, that you have the seminary in-house, that you have the persons, and obviously God has to provide the necessary gifts, the necessary people to do all this, and all of that, and there has to be the want-to group, the group that wants to do it, that wants to get trained. Well, the fact is, this makes perfect sense. You keep a man in his local church, he's spiritually stable, and then you train him. The fact is, you send him off to these seminaries, and he's going to get a mixed bag. Even the best of the seminaries, you're going to get a mixed bag. You're going to get theologically liberal professors. You're going to get people that have their favorite little hobby horse and all of that. And you're going to get a hodgepodge for your education. Well, that's not appropriate, in my opinion. So, again, this is first deal here for 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. So Timothy has to make a judgment call right away, right out of the chute. Who's faithful, who isn't? Who would I trust to train? Who wouldn't I? There are certain people Timothy probably looked at and said, shudder, shudder, I'd never lay hands on them. There were other people Timothy thought, well, this guy might be good. And so Timothy has to make this judgment call. And then the training of these men is so that they will be able to teach others also. One, this involves the academic preparation of learning the disciplines of Greek and Hebrew, Bible history, eisegetics, and the systematic study of theology. Two, it also involves the inculcation of the theological grid of an existing ministry, sitting in Bible class, growing spiritually, and absorbing the sound doctrine taught by an adjusted pastor teacher. What is another added benefit of having an in-house seminary? You get to observe an adjusted pastor doing his job week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And you may learn, you'll see certain things that you think, okay, I'm not going to do it that way. I see him doing this, and this I think could be improved or not improved. That's one of the dangers of the arrogant seminary graduate, is that he figures he's smarter than the guy who trained him. Well, it's kind of dumb to think that, really. So he sits there, he has many benefits. Now he's in Bible class, he's growing spiritually. He's absorbing doctrine, he's got an example, and he's getting his training. Well, you can't ask for any more than that. Three, during the time of his training, he is to be observed by the pastor, teacher, and other leaders in the church to establish the fact that he meets the qualifications for the office. That's the passage there in 1 Timothy 3:1 and following, and the parallel is in Titus 1:6-9, and that is, they have to evaluate him on this. The husband of one wife, does he fit that? Or is he a bigamist? Is he a polygamist? Is he incapable of having a human relationship? Who knows? Well, you got to figure these kinds of things out. And so they have to look at the guy. How does he handle his family? His family's there. They're a witness either for him or against him. His wife is. If she's not a Sarah's daughter, well, he hasn't handled her very well. Obviously, you've got to factor in the wife's volition, the children's volition, and all that. But is there an obligation here? Yes. Or would you put a new guy into the office immediately? No, because it says right here, don't put a new convert in there. That's the danger, the arrogance factor. So again, they can observe him and they're going to see, well, he's not perfect, but does he generally meet these qualifications? Yes. That's the only question they have to answer. The question never is anybody going to be perfect at this? That never is the question. The question is, do they generally meet them? And do they recognize where they're short? And do they work on it? That becomes the issue. Well, D, following his formal training, the pastor candidate must then wait until such time as God the Holy Spirit brings him together with his right congregation. That's the patience test. And then you sit and you wait. And I remember the last time when they had the last seminary graduate, the group that graduated, I told them straight out, now you've got the easy part behind you. The waiting is the hardest part. To hang in there and to do it right and to wait until God does something. So you stay up, and now what are you supposed to be doing? If you're a pastor candidate, one, you should stay up with your studies. You shouldn't get rusty with Greek and Hebrew. You need to work with that stuff from time to time. You need to continue to study and to advance your own education, even though you've completed your formal training. There's more to this. And as you're sitting there waiting, you have to make sure that you stay qualified. You can't go out and disqualify yourself through stupidity. That's another challenge. So the pastor candidate, if he's done this right, he has to continue to maintain fidelity to the truth. He has to continue to be regular in Bible class. That'll get you kicked off the list. Quit coming to Bible class. You can't, we won't lay hands on you. Or do something really stupid. And of course, then the leadership has to determine, well, what's stupid enough and what's tolerable? And those are judgment calls. I'll tell you frankly, straight out, those are judgment calls of what you would put up with, what you wouldn't put up with. So you have this list then, of course, of qualified candidates, and as God the Holy Spirit brings them together with a group, then that is established by Him, and both will recognize that that's true. And so if God the Holy Spirit establishes a man in a particular geographic region, and He does, then that doesn't change until God the Holy Spirit either takes him out, and He can. All those seven stars there in the book of Revelation are within the hand of the risen Lord. And the seven stars are the seven pastors. And so, guess what? God controls all this. But people aren't content with that, or they don't believe it, or they blow it off. But that doesn't mean it's not true. So, following his formal training, then he's got to make sure he doesn't disqualify himself. Okay, you're just sitting here waiting, but it's turned up. There's evidence that you go out every Friday night and get drunk and get into a fist fight. We can't have that. Now you can't be doing that and be on the pastor candidate list. We're going to take you off, and you would have to under that situation. Or you give him time to clean up his act and say, look, you are failing flagrantly in this area. If you don't deal with it, we'll deal with it for you. That's the fun side of authority, isn't it? Getting to deal with what people won't deal with and don't want to deal with. Well, you still have to do that. You have to evaluate and use your best spiritual judgment. And is there a subjective element to this? Yes. I don't have any hard and fast objective 1, 2, 3 through 30 that you have to do and go through to figure all this out. That's a part of both the science and the art of pastoring. When this happens, the human element becomes quite apparent, since the group of believers will have to decide if he is indeed the man of God for them. Acts 14:23. And that becomes an issue. And once they decide he is, guess what? That means they've now officially placed their hands on what the Holy Spirit has already established. Now they're willing to lay hands on the work of the Holy Spirit. Then later on down the road, guess what? Many of them repudiate it. Well, you can't let that bother you. That's just the nature of human beings and people under their STA sometimes. Oh, this was God the Holy Spirit's will 1 year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but it's not His will now. Well, when did you become such an expert on the will of the Holy Spirit? I would suggest that my natural reading of the Bible leads me to believe that once God establishes a pastor somewhere, that's where he stays. And Timothy appears to have followed that pattern. And in 1 Timothy, there's good evidence that he died in Ephesus, that he was a pastor there until such time as he died. And he stayed there. Well, Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, the Greek term here, kairoteneo, means to stretch out the hand, indicates that the elders were not forced on the congregations. They approved wholeheartedly and demonstrated that fact by voting their leaders into office. They accepted the work of Paul and God the Holy Spirit in this matter. And they laid their hands on it. Well, then once you do that, okay, then okay, everybody's on the same page. Good. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so the idea here is there's both a divine element, God the Holy Spirit has to do it, but the human element is they have to recognize each other. And you have to recognize, okay, is this positive volition? Is this where God wants me? There's a bunch of factors you have to ask yourself before you would even take a church. And how are they going to pay me? What's that going to be about? Can I live here? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, the geography of the situation is really not up to the individual pastor. That's up to God. So F, assuming that a group calls a man to be the pastor, the church that trained him should then formally ordain him to the ministry and then send him out. And so as you go down, say you were out candidating. I've had this experience. There was a book back when, I can't remember the when it was written, but it was called Friendly Dragons. And it was all, and it was a warning essentially to young people attempting to get into the ministry, that aspire to the ministry, that the people that lay hands on you today will be the ones to repudiate you tomorrow. And always watch out most for the guy that picks you up at the airport, because he's going to be the first one that's going to turn on you. And sure enough, I'll be damned if it didn't come true. This guy was such a snake in the grass. And of course, well, I'll pick you up at the airport. We'll meet you. Well, you can stay with us. Blah, blah, blah. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Great, fine. 6 months later, you're an idiot. We're leaving. Well, good. Oh, okay. What happened in the last 6 months? Well, he was confronted with authority. He was confronted with a bunch of his stupidity, his goofy thinking that he needed to cough up, his fundamentalist leanings that I wasn't going to tolerate, and all that. And he was consistently coming down on the wrong side of every issue. Whatever the issue was, you could guarantee he'd come down on the wrong side of it. And so guess what? Didn't take him long. Doesn't take long at all. And that's another whole thing. The poor pastor is going to have to face this freaking culture shock. As he goes out of a church where they're doing it hopefully right, and as he comes into a situation, he's going to inherit this group of weirdos. And that's all every pastor is going to get. You're not going to inherit a group of organized, straightaway believers, generally speaking. Now, if I die or some other pastor who's worked at it 20 or 30 years and the local church is pretty well organized and established, yeah, then you might walk into a situation like that. But generally speaking, that's not going to happen. And so, and again, it's funny because we've observed over time, over my history, I've observed these churches that would contact, say, Maranatha, looking for a pastor. And they'd give them the name of the guys, and they'd contact them. And inevitably, things just wouldn't work out. They said they wanted sound doctrine, but yet they never had a guy candidate at this one place. Didn't even have anybody come down to teach. Well, that betrays something really weird is going on. One, I don't guess they wanted sound doctrine. Or they do have a guy come down to teach, and they don't know if he's the right guy or not. Well, there obviously there could be some confusion in this. We allow for that. But what I found mostly is that it's lip service to doctrine, and people think they want the truth until they get it. They're like a dog chasing a bus. If he catches it, he won't know what to do with it. And I've seen this time and time and time again. We want the truth. We're positive. Okay, then you start teaching. And I remember poor Chris out there in Wichita Falls. He told me, you know, a bunch of people left. I said, what did they leave over? He said, the doctrine of rebound. No, that's a joke. You've got to be kidding me. No. They left over rebound. Why? Because they had the Fundy view that rebound wasn't good enough. That you had to feel sorry for your sins and you had to promise never to do it again. Well, it's hard to know what people are going to be bringing, what baggage they bring with them when they come. That's the thing you don't know as a pastor. So assuming he gets ordained then, and then G, at this time, he becomes his own pastor teacher. Now he's capable of feeding himself. He has been capable of that for some time, most likely, if he's been on hold. But now he gets to actually do it, establishing a new church family in the geographic region of those who called him as their pastor. Well, two, following his ordination, the pastor teacher must prepare himself to face the culture shock of a new environment and begin the task of teaching the Word of God. A, it must be recognized that he will be coming from an organized, established local church that has been functioning properly for some time. If they've gone through a seminary situation and they have a formal list of trained people, they've been doing it right for a while. That's not new news. B, he must be aware that the sheep he now inherits will not have the same level of doctrine and understanding he is used to seeing. Really? Really? Trust me, it's culture shock like you can't believe. Nevertheless, he cannot allow this to discourage him. And you're going to get everything. I mean, I had gotten people, as a matter of fact, one of them, now this was a big tip-off, or it should have been, it was. I mean, I caught on to it right away. I didn't say anything at the moment. But we were coming back from the airport when we first arrived here to Candidate. And they picked us up, me and Linda. So as they picked us up and they brought us back to the airport, one of the questions that came up in the course of the conversation was, how are you going to pastor mature believers? I thought, I didn't answer right away. I said it'll be interesting because I never have yet. And so I was a bit of a politician there. You need to be. Sometimes wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Sometimes you just, hold your tongue. Matter of fact, if you didn't see it, if you don't get to see it, there was a vanity card on at the end of one of the shows by Chuck Lorre, he did. And he said, sometimes I'm there, I watch, and I observe all this. He said, I may not say anything, but I observe all this. This was a show about rioting. And he said, what makes some of you so upset is that I'm in charge and you're not. And it was a funny joke, but it reminded me of the situation with any pastor that he has to face. So I sent it out to all the pastors, and they all loved it. They said, yeah, this is right on. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, this implies you think you're a mature believer. I mean, I could figure that out. I knew where that question was coming from. And I just said, well, I've never done it yet, so I'm not sure. And that was the wise answer, I believe. And so you get people, I've been on theme tapes for 30 years. I understand everything. Okay. Well, you may have to cough up some stuff because some of that stuff's wrong. Or they bring over their fundamentalist leanings into the local church. We want to have prayer meetings. We want to have women's Bible studies. Who's going to teach it? Well, this woman. No. Oh, I've confronted every one of these things in the initial stages when I was here. Every one of these things. We want to send money to missionaries. No. You can't even support me. Why would you send money elsewhere? You've got your priorities wrong. That set them off. That set them down. I didn't like that. So, you go through everything. I remember this one pastor, when he and his wife first went to Candidate at this particular place, I called them. I knew where they were staying, so I called them and asked them, how's it going? And she answered the phone. She said, they're fundies! I said, well, what'd you expect? So you're going to get a very mixed bag. I now counsel most pastors, if they get a church, I warn them when they go out, prepare to lose half of them within the first 6 months to a year. Because that's what's going to happen. You're going to, and most likely it's going to be over the doctrines of authority, the doctrines of separation. And I never pictured rebound as being one of them that they would quit over, but you could get that too, I suppose. Obviously you can. Well, again, they're not going to have this. They're going to be basically, you're there to serve them. I remember, when I first was even candidating, the guy that was in charge of the group down here, somebody has to be in charge. The little group gets together and they put some guy in charge. They say, well, all right, you deal with him. And, I mean, he lied to me 3 times right out of the chute. I almost didn't even come down here to candidate because he lied to me so much by the time I got here that I just was very soured on the thing. And fortunately, one of my friends at that time said, well, now, wait a minute. He said, you got to recognize these people don't have what you have. You're going there to help them. You got to recognize they're going to be screwed up. Yeah, but you don't have to lie to me. And they were scamming me financially before I even got here. Which, that's really off-putting. And I thought, well, and so many of them continue to do it over the years. They lived high on the hog. They had all their money, all their details, all that. And they let me just keep right on working. They never increased their giving. That went on for years. For those that stayed, others of them, like one guy, when he quit, he just said, look, I don't even need a pastor. I got the Holy Spirit. I can figure all this out. And he encouraged other people with that same nonsense. So, again, you're going to see it all, and you're going to have to realize you're dealing with sheep that are that sheep, and misguided, and all the things they bring with them. And they're going to bring a bunch of baggage when they come. So you have to set about now trying to straighten all this out. And getting it into a function and into a form where it works. And so, again, you just keep plowing through the text. That does a lot of your work for you. See, he should be aware that any new doctrinal church will inevitably suffer the loss of certain people in the membership who are not sufficiently positive in the first place. Let's call this for what it is. Some people just aren't positive. They claim positive volition. They fake positive volition all the time. There are people who are just not ultimately positive, and that's going to show up eventually. You can't hide it forever. One, those that have bought into the tape books internet mentality will often not want to pay the price to assemble regularly, so they'll miss a lot of class. Well, how does that serve them? It doesn't. If we've ever taught or insisted on anything, it's consistency. You've got to be consistent. Now, we all recognize you're going to miss class because of your job, you take vacations, you have reasons you're going to miss. But some people aren't willing to buy into the you got to commit in the first place. That is a form of negative volition, though. Two, they may demonstrate hostility toward the authority of the pastor, since he will be reproving, rebuking, and exhorting them in areas of weakness. This personal approach is impossible for those living on tapes, internet teachings, etc. It can't be done. And that's the beauty of a tape recorder. If you don't like what the pastor's saying, turn that sucker off. You can't turn me off today. I mean, you may want to. You may be sitting there thinking, I wish he would shut up. But no, I'm not going to. That's the thing. That's a part of the in-your-face factor of authority. Some people can't handle that. And over the years, what I've seen? I've seen it's men that are worse at that than women. Over the years, men have far more problems with authority than women ever have that I've seen. I'm not saying that there aren't some women who are just horrible examples. I've met those too. But the fact is, many men have a hard time taking orders. Women couldn't know about this, of course, unless I told you. Yeah, I think women have figured this out. And that's the nature of the beast. And so here's this guy, he's in his business for himself, he takes orders from nobody, and then he comes into church and the pastor's in his face telling you're going to do it this way, and what? No, I've never done that. Well, yeah. Well, this is impossible, of course, because you can't address their weaknesses. That's why tapes are very popular with people, because it's not personal. And three, some will desire to retain parts of the fundamentalist grid. They may find fault with the strict teachings of doctrine that strike at their sacred cows. And there's a little part of me, there used to be a big part, but now it's smaller. shrunken over the years. And there was a big part of me that just loved taking the swords to the sacred cows. Just hewing them to bits right in front of them. Now I'm not as keen on it, but there's still a little bit. Especially if you know it's somebody's sacred cow and you think you need to be over this by now. Well, that's a judgment call, I recognize, but so you strike at it. You point out, no, that position's stupid. Here's why. It's indefensible. And so we all have areas that we have to jettison and let go and human viewpoint and all that. And growth is an ongoing thing, of course. That's the good thing about it. You should be ultimately always growing. Well, four, very often the doctrines of authority, separation, and the necessity of face-to-face assembly will weed out those that are arrogant and who are not willing to pay the necessary price for spiritual growth and greatness. And that's what it really boils down to. Is how badly do you want to be spiritually great? That's your issue. That's your volitional choice. Spiritual greatness is available, but there's a great price. Just as physical, and we see it all the time in the realm, physical excellence and all of that, greatness is available. How many people lay hold of it? Not many. And why? Because there's very high prices to be paid for that. To be a modern-day elite, top-flight athlete, you know the price they pay? It's year-round training for whatever sport you're in, you know. And like Michael Phelps took a day off to bong, but most of the time he's in the pool. Most of the time he's in the pool. I mean, he spends more hours in the pool probably than you spend doing anything. Why? Because he's striving for greatness. And did he achieve it? Yes. Anybody else ever win 8 medals in the single Olympics? Not that I know of. And so did he make it? Yeah. And spiritual greatness is possible for people if they're willing to pay the price. But what's that price? And this is why Jesus warned his disciples, you better sit down and count the cost. Because it may cost you everything in order to maintain your spiritual integrity and in order to get to being a spiritually great believer. One that is mature, stable, can be relied upon, and all those other factors. Not blown about by every wind of doctrine, no longer a child and all those things. And even in maturity, believers can, do crazy stuff. Guess what? David and Abraham are perfect examples of that. Even Paul pulled his stunts. But guess what? So you have to recognize, okay, now are they ultimately positive and they've just pulled a stunt? Hopefully. That's what you would wish. And you have to make that decision. D, he must recognize that his primary function is to engage in the study-teach routine. Only working an outside job if absolutely financially necessary. At this level, the pastor has to put any thoughts of a career on hold. In fact, he has to just forget them. He has to just slaughter that cow because he can't really look for an outside career. And he never should. So, and again, you only work as much as you have to. This also implies, I haven't got it in here, but the whole point of this implies fiscal responsibility, living within your means, and in some cases doing without things that other believers have, but you're not allowed because you're under this strict judgment to study and teach. And you've got to do that at all costs. And so that means you give up things. And over the years, my experience has been with the Lord that He's more than fair in this matter. Whatever I've had to give up, whatever I suffered the loss of. And it's been many things, many friends, many details, many people. Things I would like to do that I didn't do. Well, guess what? My experience is God makes all this up to you. Just as He does to other believers too. And then under the give and it shall be given to you principle. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. God will bless you. Now, again, do you have to be filthy rich to be blessed? No. And in fact, who are the happiest people in the world? Those that are content with what they have. And so you learn to be content with what you have, and you, as a pastor, you set the idea here and you set the tone that this is the most important thing. I'm always here. I'm here sometimes when I don't feel well. I'm here sometimes when it's out of season. I'm here sometimes when I'm under pressure and testing. I'm here when I'm fighting my own STA and it's kicking my butt some days, just like yours kicks you some days. And guess what? You have to get up and do your job and stay focused. And this presents, again, the idea of and being in a ministry, you've got to, as much as you can, present an air of stability. And not that it's fake, that you are actually stable. That you're going to be there. That they don't have to worry about, well, what if the pastor doesn't show up? What if we don't have notes? What if he isn't prepared? That's never happened here, ever. And that's my sanctified boast. And as God is my witness, it never will. And I wouldn't want it to. So, some may think, well, why are we reviewing all this stuff? I know all this. Because I deem it necessary at this point. And I've never done a basic series, and I felt like it was a good time to put something together before I launched into a book. Is that a subjective view? Yes. It's my opinion. And but, like Paul, as one, I think God has found me trustworthy. My opinion might be worth something at some point. So, again, he's got to do all this, stay focused. He's going to give up the idea of a career. And in my opinion, he really should. All of this needs to be pushed towards the fact that his wife shouldn't have to work to support him in the ministry either. Ultimately, long-term goal. Now, I'm not saying she won't have to sometime and all that, but that's the long-term goal. That, to me, it's not full maintenance if your wife is working to support you. You got to be doing it. So, he may be tempted to shepherd the sheep in inordinate way, due to all the faulty thinking, misapplications, and lack of applications he observes. He must recognize that the best corrective for these believers is an ongoing diet of the Word of God. And that's the verse we cite before every Bible class, because every Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so what do? We try to get the Scripture before you. That's the point. And that's why we do it the way we do, so that you may be adequate, equipped for every good work, so that you know how to apply in your niche. That's the whole goal. And so the pastor has to recognize he's not here to do anything other than to make believers rich long term. Not rich financially, but rich towards God, that they can prosper and be in good health even as their soul prospers. He's there to provide soul prosperity, or at least the basis for soul prosperity, which is an understanding of God's plan. And then the believer, as he orients to God's plan, he begins to enjoy that soul prosperity. And you'll have, as Solomon so eloquently put it in Ecclesiastes, there'll be enough bad things to happen over the course of time to keep you humble. That was another whole fundy deal I remember. They used to, while the pastor can't make money an issue, they were convinced that the way to keep a man humble was to keep him poor. Well, that's just arrogant and stupid and wrong. I know some very, very arrogant poor people. I've met some poor people that are more arrogant than any rich guy I ever saw. I mean, so poor, you know, arrogance is not limited to rich people. That's a dumb view of life anyway. So if you have that view, well, if they're rich, they must be arrogant. No, I've met some rich people. My major boss is probably very well-to-do, and he's not arrogant, in my opinion. He never has treated me in that fashion. And he's probably got more money than God. So, again, arrogance isn't a factor of wealth. And this stupid idea, we got to keep him poor so he'll be humble. One, it's no guarantee he's going to be humble. I've met some very arrogant poor people. F, the pastor teacher must recognize, well, we're going to have to stop there. I see our time is gone. So we will take our break there and continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.